Good morning. Excited to get into chapter 2 of the Gospel of John today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses. As we have seen as we've begun our study in the Gospel of John, that John's majestic Gospel serves as this magnificent gallery which displays the glory of Jesus as really I think no other literature on earth could do. As you enter into chapter 1, John gave convincing testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ and declares him to be the Son of God. Jesus is shown in all of His majesty and His place in the Godhead. And in verse 14, we were told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now as we get into chapter 2, chapters 2 through 12 in the narrative of the Gospel of John will focus on 7 miracles that John calls signs. Signs. Now remember that John's purpose statement, as he wrote in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John had said, he talked about these signs that he wrote about. He said, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these," that is, these signs, these things that I've written about, he said, "these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And so a sign is something that points beyond itself to something else. A sign is not about itself. For instance, if you're driving down I-70 and you see a sign that says Grand Junction, well, is that sign Grand Junction? Well, of course not. It's simply pointing to the fact that you have now entered the city limits and you are in the whole city. That area is something much greater than a little sign. The sign is there to point to something greater than itself. And so John chose these particular signs because they show who Jesus is and what He came to do. The signs act almost like parables in that there is usually a spiritual meaning behind the sign, or the sign itself points to a spiritual meaning, something about who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Now, these miracles really are true, actual historical events that do take place, that took place during the life of Jesus. It's not that they're just made up stories. They are real, actual events. Some of them are included in the other Gospels as well, but some of them are unique to the Gospel of John. This one that we have here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is unique to John's Gospel. But these miracles, these signs, were real events. If you had been at this wedding in Cana that he's going to talk about here, you could have tasted the wonderful water that had been turned into wine. And yet, because it is a sign, it also has a deeper meaning to us than just Jesus helped some people at a wedding. These are signs to tell us Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. and they are there, they are written for us that we might believe. That we might believe and have life in the name of Jesus. That we would behold His glory and experience the fullness of His grace. Now the last verse of today's lesson, excuse me, the last verse of today's lesson confirms this purpose for us. You'll see it there in verse 11. After the story of this wedding at Cana, John says in verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." And so the focus of this story, as we read through it, as we understand the Scripture here, the focus of this narrative, of this sign, is on seeing the glory of Christ and believing in Him. And so it says, the disciples saw His glory and they believed in Him. That's why John's writing this gospel. He wants us to behold the glory of Christ in every story that we have. And that should lead us to receive the grace of believing. So it would be appropriate for us to ask today, as we come to this story, what is the significance of the sign of Jesus turning the water into wine? How does it show His glory? Why should we believe in Him? And, you know, with some of the other signs that we're going to see in the Gospel of John, the significance of the sign is clearly stated, or it's obvious from the context. For instance, in chapter 6, Jesus is going to feed the 5,000, and then in that same chapter, He is going to say, "I am the bread of life." That's the meaning of the sign. In chapter 8, verse 12, He claims, "I am the light of the world." And then in the next chapter, He's going to heal a man born blind. He's the light of the world. He gives not only physical sight, but spiritual sight. It's the meaning of the sign. In chapter 11, before He raises Lazarus from the dead, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's the significance of the sign. But here, in this one, in John chapter 2, there's really no explicit explanation of the significance of the sign. To determine, I think, the intended meaning, we need to consider the context and some clues that we have within the account itself. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. Borrowing from Stephen Cole, I'm going to explain three parts of the story here. The situation in verses 1 through 5, the sign in verses 6 through 10, and then its significance, verse 11. So first let's read the story, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. You follow along as I read. "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever He says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Father, show us your glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that we might believe. Amen. Well, first let's look at the situation. There is a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It says on the third day, chapter 2, verse 1. That third day probably refers to the third day after the encounter with Nathanael that we have at the end of chapter 1. We have been following, in fact, a week of days. As we started in verse 19, we had 4 days in chapter 1. 3 days later, we have chapter 2 showing up. Jesus goes to this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, Nathanael that we met in chapter 1, we find out at the end of the book, Nathanael is from Cana. Probably Nathanael knew this family that was having the wedding very well. In fact, it was a small village, Cana was. It was only a few miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Chances are Jesus and his mother and the other disciples, maybe they all knew this family. Isn't it interesting that as John is telling about a wedding, you know, most of the time when we tell about a wedding, what's the most important thing? The bride and the groom. But here he doesn't even tell us who got married. Because the point is not about the bride and the groom in this story. It's about Jesus. It's about who he is and what he does. But here we see on the third day he goes there to this wedding, and it says the mother of Jesus was there. Now in the Gospel of John, Mary is always called the mother of Jesus. He doesn't call her by name, just as John, the writer, doesn't call himself by name either. But he says the mother of Jesus was there. John doesn't tell us what connection that Mary had with the wedding party, but it must have been a significant one. Because here we find that as we go through the story, the mother of Jesus, Mary, seems to take charge when things go wrong at the party. And wants to find a solution for it and goes to Jesus with the problem. It may have been that she was helping to serve there at the feast, or helping to cater the food or the drink. And when it says Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, it gives you, it's written in such a tense that it gives you the idea that Mary was already there at the feast, and Jesus and his disciples then came also. And so Mary might have had some kind of official part in the wedding. She seems to be the first one to recognize the problem and then to take charge of the situation. Now, verse 2 tells us, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. The disciples at this point were probably the 5 or 6 men that we met in chapter 1. John, in his gospel, doesn't actually mention the 12 disciples or apostles until chapter 6. And he never tells us the names of some of them. In fact, he only mentions 7 names. Derek pointed out to me last week. He only mentions 7 names of disciples, and some of them he doesn't tell their names at all. And And so we find that Jesus and his little band of disciples are invited to the wedding. Now, the Jewish wedding had three stages. The first was the betrothal, which usually took place about a year before the wedding celebration itself. The families of the bride and the groom entered into a legal covenant that could not be broken except by divorce. But the bride and the groom did not live together as husband and wife. Instead, the groom went back to his father's house and prepared a place for them to live and got things ready for their wedding night. The bride continued to live with her family. The second stage of the wedding, as I said, usually took place about a year after the betrothal, and that was the wedding celebration began. Usually began with the groom's family, and as they started that, then the groom would go over to the bride's house, and they would pick up the bride, okay, and the rest of the wedding party, and they would make a procession back to the groom's house, where they would celebrate the wedding feast. And so the third stage, which is described in our text, is the wedding feast itself. And for most families, that they feasted for a week. If you were a poor family, you might have only done it for 3 days. But this reception was a prolonged wedding reception. It was a major social event for the community, especially a small community like this. You find in Cana of Galilee, this little village, well, they've got people coming now from Nazareth. They got people coming from Bethsaida. That's where Philip and Andrew were from. And so you've got people coming from all over to this wedding feast. Big event. Now, verse 3 tells us the problem that arose at the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, to run out of wine at the wedding was a major social blunder that would have been extremely embarrassing for the groom and for his family. It could even lead, as some commentators have pointed out, could even have led to legal action of the bride's family against the groom for not providing the proper wedding and wedding gifts there. It may mean that this family was poor. We don't know. But in this kind of culture, a social mishap like this would have been hard to live down. So Mary approaches Jesus with the problem. Well, why did Mary approach Jesus with the groom's problem? It was the groom's family that was supposed to be providing all of this food and drink and all of that. What exactly was Mary expecting Jesus to do? Was she expecting him to perform a miracle? John tells us in verse 11 that this was the first miracle that Jesus did. He hadn't performed any other miracles before this. Was she simply depending on him as her oldest son, perhaps? You know, Joseph, we find, doesn't appear in the Gospels after the story about Jesus at the temple when Jesus is age 12. After that, we don't find Joseph. We hear of him, but we don't see him show up in the Gospels. It may be that Joseph at this time has passed away, and Jesus is therefore the de facto head of the family, therefore Mary. But even though Jesus had not performed any miracles up to this point, I think Mary knew some things. Of course, Mary knew that the angel had come to her and announced Jesus' birth, virgin birth. She knew that he was the Son of God. she treasured in her heart all of those things that had the miracles and the prophecies that had surrounded his birth. Surely she knew about the testimony of John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism and the Spirit coming down on him like a dove, and then him going out into the desert to be tempted by the devil and coming back, and now he's gathering disciples, followers. Maybe she thought, you know, it was time for Jesus to do something to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. Mary is careful not to tell Jesus what to do, but it seems clear that she hopes he's going to do something to help out. We have Jesus' reply in verse 4. Jesus his reply to his mother kind of strikes us, at least it did me as I read it, it strikes us as abrupt and almost rude. Did you read it? He says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, to call someone woman, it was not rude in that culture. In fact, Jesus uses that very same word of his mother from the cross when he's talking to John about caring for her. And so it was a customary term of respect, but it wasn't a customary way for a son to address his mother. It seems to me to put some distance between Jesus and his mother. And the next phrase even puts more distance between them, doesn't it? What does your concern have to do with me? That's a Hebrew idiom that literally says, what to me and to you? And that expression is found a number of times in the Old Testament, such as in the book of Judges and in 2 Samuel. And whenever it's used to mean, we don't have anything to do with each other, okay, right now. What you're concerned about is not what I'm concerned about. Let's get away from each other a little ways here. In the Gospels, that phrase is used a few times. You'll find in Matthew and Mark and Luke, it's used on of those who are demon-possessed, as the demons would speak out, and they would say things like, "Jesus of Nazareth, what do you have to do with us?" In other words, it's what to you and to us. Saying, we don't want anything to do with you. And so, I think the purpose of that, why Jesus says that, is he is purposefully putting some distance between himself and his mother. Well, why would he do that? I think the reason for this distancing from Mary is clear from what Jesus says next. My hour has not yet come. As we read through the Gospel of John, we're going to come to see a great significance in that statement. Let me tell you this. When you read the Gospel of John, and as you study through it, what you'll find is that as we read through here and we read this story, we'll get some things out of it. But as you read through the rest of the Gospel, you'll be looking back on that story and going, oh, that's what he meant by that. In fact, I think the Gospel of John needs to be read through, then read through again, and maybe read through again, and the more you read through it, the more you see. Because some of these things that Jesus says, like my hour has not yet come, well, you read that here and you might not understand exactly what he's talking about. But when you look at John chapter 7, verse 30, it says there, therefore they sought to take him. They sought to take Jesus and arrest him there. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. What hour? The hour that he would be arrested, right? John chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come." Now the hour has come, he says. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Well, what did he mean by that? Well, he goes on to talk about how a seed is planted in the ground and it doesn't grow unless it dies, is buried, and then it comes back up to life. He's speaking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection when he speaks about being glorified. In verse 27 of chapter 12, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." It's the hour of his death and resurrection. In John chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father." That's his hour. It's the hour of his glorification in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. In John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." It's the hour of his glorification, and the hour of his glorification is his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," it kind of gives us a clue as to why he distances himself from his mother. Because what he is all about is doing the will of his Father in going to the cross and dying for our sins and being raised from the dead. And it's not yet time for that. Jesus will make this clear in the Gospel of John. Jesus was absolutely bound to do the Father's will in heaven. Just as it is done in heaven, he was bound to do it while he was here on the earth. John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." I think that's why he distances himself from his mother, because he is not there to obey his mother any longer. As he begins his ministry, as he's calling disciples, as he begins preaching about the kingdom, he is there to do the will of his Father. Nevertheless, Mary is not put off by these words of Jesus. She must have taken some hope from his answer, because she tells the servants in verse 5, "Whatever he says to you, do it." By the way, that's not bad advice for any situation that you're in, right? Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. And he tells us a lot of things in his word. Whatever he says to you, do it. Well, that's the situation. Now let's turn to the miracle itself, the sign. Jesus turns water into wine. Verse 6, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." Now the 6 stone water pots were, he says, for the purification of the Jews. They were large. Picture this, 20 or 30 gallons apiece and made of stone. I mean, just the stone pot itself. You couldn't just pick that up and just carry it around. They were set there for washing, for the ritualistic ceremonial washings that the Jews had to do. later on, these oral traditions about all of these washings would be written down in a writing that was called the Jewish Mishnah. And that work contains 126 chapters with 1,001 separate items about purification. There were over 30 chapters of instructions just about purifying your hands and different vessels that you would use. Judaism in that day, you know, was obsessed with washing, with these ritualistic washings. In fact, Judaism, for the large part, had become a religion that emphasizes external cleansing and rituals, but the people themselves often had their hearts away from God. They were doing religious things on the outside, but on the inside, they didn't know God. One time when Jesus failed to do the ceremonial washing when he was at the house of a Pharisee, Jesus said to the Pharisee, find this in Luke chapter 11, he says, now, you Pharisees, he says, you make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. See, the purification wasn't really purifying anything, was it? Well, John notes that the servants filled the water pots to the brim, just as Jesus had instructed, so that there was no room for anything to be added. And up to this point, I doubt whether the servants, or Mary for that matter, or our Lord's newly acquired disciples, I doubt whether any of them had a clue what Jesus was going to do. When the 6 stone water pots were filled, Jesus then instructs the servants to draw out some of that water from one of the pots and to serve it to the master of the feast. And here is where Mary's words to the servants, do whatever he says, right? This is where her words are put to the test. Because I'm not sure we can really understand just how difficult an assignment that might have been for these servants. It was one thing to fill stone water pots with water. That might have taken several trips to the well. They got it done. That was probably part of their responsibility anyway. But who would ever think of someone drinking that water? You wouldn't. How many of you drink your bath water? How many of you drink your dishwater? Let alone serve it to your guests. That's just plain crazy. Nobody expected this. I don't think anybody could have imagined what Jesus would say next. Verse 8, draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Wow. Now we're not told exactly how Jesus did the miracle. He simply told the servants to draw it out, take it to the master of the feast, and somewhere along the way, the water became wine. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. It says, the master of the feast didn't know where it came from, the servants knew. The bridegroom must not have known either about it. But as he tastes it, it's the best wine he's ever had. He's amazed. Usually, he says, you know, people put out the good wine first when people are a little, you know, their palate's not as fresh, we might say. Well, then they put out the inferior wine, hoping nobody's going to notice. He says, but this wine is the best yet. He's thinking the bridegroom has outdone himself, saving the best until last. What looks like something that was going to turn into a shame on that family has certainly turned out to be a fame for the bridegroom. So we've seen the situation and the sign. What does it mean? The significance. Well, the sign is there to manifest the glory of Jesus so that we would believe in Him. Look at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. And so the result of the miracle is that His disciples believe in Him. Now they had already believed. We saw that in chapter 1. But for John, as we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of John, faith is not a one-time and you're done thing. You believe in Christ at the moment of salvation, and you're born again, and you're made a child of God, but you go on believing in Jesus. The more you see of His glory, the more you believe. Well, what does this sign show about the glory of Jesus? As we've seen, there's some peculiar things about this story. Right? Things that you would not have expected. And those details, I think, give us a clue as to what it means. And one of those is when it happened. Verse 1, he says it happened on the third day. Well, going back to chapter 1, as I said, starting in verse 19, we have 4 days in chapter 1, those 3 days in chapter leading up to chapter 2, that's a week. That's a week. Now remember how John began his gospel in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. It brings to mind the first words of the book of Genesis, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, why is that significance? Well, because there were 6 days, actually, of creation, and God rested on the seventh. It was a week, creation. And now, John might be saying to us, on this seventh day, God performs a work of new creation. Of new creation. Think of it. Here in this chapter, He makes new wine. In a few verses later in chapter 2, we're going to see that He talks about building a new temple. In chapter 3, He's going to talk to Nicodemus about a new birth. In chapter 4, He's going to talk to the woman at the well about living water and new worship. What we have here is John's picture of the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And in a way, that's the sign that John is giving to us, the new creation. In Romans 8:17, it says that this fallen creation in which we live is groaning and travailing in birth and waiting for the new creation. There's going to be someday a new heavens and a new earth, and we will live with the Lord forever. And the miracles of Jesus, I believe, are a bit like a foretaste, a little snapshot of the new creation. The end, what's going to happen in the end, is kind of bursting forth into the present in the person of Jesus Christ, into the now in which He lives. And there's a little taste of that new creation. That's one significance. The second one is we see the glory of the obedient Son. We talked about how Jesus kind of purposely put that distance between Himself and His mother. Why? Because of His obedience to His Father. Jesus chooses His words carefully to reveal an allegiance to God's will above His mother's will. And what makes that so significant is that after Jesus gives her those kind of semi-harsh words, He goes ahead and takes care of the problem, doing a miracle. So He could have said to her, "You know, Mom, we're not going to do anything like that right now." Or He could have said, "You know, sure, Mom, I'll take care of that right away." But what He did is He did the miracle, even though that's not what He said. Makes us wonder why He spoke to her that way. John Piper writes that it's like Jesus is saying to Mary, "Your relationship with me as mother has no special weight here. You're a woman like every other woman. My Father in heaven, not any human being, determines what miracles I perform, and the pathway into my favor is faith, not family." Part of Jesus' glory is His radical freedom from familial partiality and radical allegiance to His Father in heaven. As verse 14 says, "We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." He's the Father's Son, ultimately. The glory of the obedient Son. Thirdly, we see the glory of the ultimate purifier. I think there's a reason why Jesus used the stone water pots that were for purification. Think about it. If they ran out of wine, they must have had a bunch of empty wine containers. Yes? But He didn't use those. Instead, He uses something you would not have expected for a purpose it was not intended. And He does it for a reason. And the reason He does it, I think, is that He means to point us to the fact that through His own death and resurrection, that He would purify us from sins, not the religious rituals that the people were doing. Seems to me that Jesus wants to say that, you know, the hour of my death is not here yet, but I'm going to give you a sign of my death. I give you an acted out parable of my death and what it will mean. You know, Jesus will later say in the Gospel of John here in chapter 6, verse 55, "My blood is true drink." He'll say, "Unless you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you'll have no life in you." There is only one way to be clean before God. John says it plainly when, in the book of Revelation, when he writes, Revelation 7:14, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's how we're clean. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The glory of Jesus is that He alone, once and for all, made purification for sins. You don't turn to ritual, you turn to Jesus. You turn to Jesus. Finally, we see the glory of the true bridegroom. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist speaks one last time about the superiority of Jesus over himself. And he says in verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." The last thing that John the Baptist says about Jesus in this gospel is that he is the bridegroom who has the bride. And the first miracle that Jesus does is to complete what the bridegroom in that wedding could not do. Wine is a symbol of joy in the Bible, especially of the joy of the coming messianic kingdom. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, it promises, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat on the marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." That is, aged wines, he says, of wonderful wine. In Joel chapter 2, Joel prophesies and said, "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied with them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil.'" You see, wine is a symbol of the kingdom of the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God who brings the wine of the kingdom. He brings the transforming joy of salvation to all who believe. And this miracle emphasizes that abundant provision of Christ for our needs. Can you imagine 180 gallons of this stuff for a little village wedding? The wine had run out and there was no way that they could supply any more. It was a social disaster. But when they came to the end of themselves, when Mary brought it to Jesus, He was the true bridegroom who provides for the bride. Therefore, as John says in Revelation 19:7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready." Have you made yourself ready? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The only one who can purify your sin. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this message that You have given to us today of the new life that we can have in Jesus Christ. Thank You for our Savior Jesus, the true bridegroom. The one who has purchased us with His own blood. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that has not yet trusted Christ, that is still in their sins, and have tried to wash themselves clean with many things, maybe religious rituals or good works or a number of other things, God, but there's only one thing. There's only one who can cleanse from sin, Jesus. Father, I pray that they turn to Jesus today. And that as believers, we would also again turn to Jesus and find that joy and that abundance in what He alone can provide. Amen. We're going to sing number 413, is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. You do that today as we sing. We invite you to come.